Again, our key verse is John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We have to continue in the teachings of Jesus to be his disciples. Well, what are his teachings? His teachings are the doctrines of the Bible. That's not a bad word. I had a conversation with a fellow here recently, and he was saved. I have no doubt he was saved, and he pastored a church, he said, for a little while. I don't know what kind of church. And he said, but I don't want to get into a doctrinal discussion. And he made it sound like that's a bad thing. A doctrinal thing is a bad thing. And I told him, I said, don't be afraid of that word. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. He claimed he was saved. Well, if he's saved, he's saved because he believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's a doctrine. Don't be afraid of the word. We live in a society, we live in Christianity today that's scared of the word doctrine because, as they say, doctrine divides. So they don't talk about doctrine. You believe whatever you want to. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just all come together and believe. But doctrine is what we believe. It's what separates us from the Mormons. It's what separates us from Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults. What we believe, our doctrine. So doctrine is important. It's in the Bible many, many times. We began last time, 2 weeks ago, we began on our first with the doctrine of theology. Theology, the doctrine of God. And we started the doctrine of God the Father. Tonight we're on Christology. All right, our $5 words, theology, Christology. Next week it'll be the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. All right, those are the words we go to Bible school for, seminary, and pay a lot of money to get an education so we can learn those big words. So I've got to hand them on to you so I can show you I've been educated. So we're studying Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Our key verse for this tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 3. There the Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:16. Do I have this mic on? This one? No, there we go.
Mute. All right, now it's on. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Notice the next word. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up into glory. I've got that underlined in the middle of that verse, and I've got the word God circled in my Bible with a red Bible marker. God was manifest in the flesh. That verse is probably though there's many others, 1 John 5:7, there are many others there. That is the key verse on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That Jesus was not only 100% human when he came to the earth, and we'll get into this later, but he was 100% God. He was God manifest. The word manifest means make known. The Communist Manifesto, Marxist Manifesto, making known their doctrine. The doctrine of Christ is that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. It can't be any clearer than that. It can't be any simpler than that. And yet if you underline that in your Bible and you circle that word God, if you circle the word God, it's because you have a King James Bible. Because if you don't, you can't circle the word God because the word God isn't there. In all the new Bibles, he was manifest in the flesh. Now you say, but we know who he is. Yes, you know because you've been raised on that Bible and you know who he is. But somebody that's not been raised on that Bible doesn't know who he is. And in fact, the New Living Translation says, Christ was manifest in the flesh. Christ. But our Bible says God was manifest. So the he, in all the other Bible versions, that was just setting the table to take God out and put Jesus in. So we have a Bible that tells us that God was meant. Don't trade that in for anything in the world. Don't be gypped. Don't be cheated out of something. God was manifest in the flesh. And you say, you know, and here's the argument. Well, those Bibles were good people trying to do this. Really? They took God out of the verse and put he in there? They messed with the doctrine of the Trinity, and if we get to 1 John 5:7 and the others that talk about this same thing, it's all a mess. That's not instigated by humans. That was instigated by the devil himself to remove God from the Bible and take his deity out. So we're studying the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh. Let's notice number one, the pre-existence of Christ. The pre-existence of Christ. By that we simply mean this, that Christ did not come into being at the incarnation. Incarnation was when Mary was conceived and was with child. That was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now again, when you get into the false teachers about Christ, they'll say, well, that was the beginning. That was Him born as a human being. The skeptics, the agnostics, the doubters will all say that was the beginning of Jesus Christ. But what we find in the Bible, a remarkable truth, a remarkable thread throughout the Word of God, is that Jesus Christ did not begin at the conception with Mary. He's always been the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto them, notice our first verse, John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you know where Abraham was? Genesis 12. So, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin in Matthew chapter 1. But Jesus told those Jewish professors and those Jewish lawyers, before Abraham was, I am. So he just took them back thousands of years before then and said, no, that wasn't my beginning. I was there before Abraham was. And of course, the skeptics said at that time, you're not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And they doubted it. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. Nothing new about the skeptics today. They're thousands of years old. They've always been around, not believing the pre-existence of Christ. But he said, before Abraham was, he took them from his day, back before Abraham, said, before Abraham was, again, not I was, wouldn't that make sense grammatically? Before Abraham was, I was. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that's because that's the name of God. When Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 3, when the children of Israel asked me what your name is, what shall I tell them? And the Lord said, you tell them that I am has sent you. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, not only is he showing his pre-existence, he's showing his deity. But we're focusing on that pre-existence. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So he didn't begin, he didn't start at the conception of Mary. He was there before Abraham. Well, even farther back than that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, our next verse. And he is before all things. Not only was he before Abraham, he was before all things. That takes us not back to Genesis chapter 12, but Genesis chapter 1. At the very beginning, Jesus was there. Before Abraham, before all things. Before God created the heaven and the earth, Jesus was there. Look, if you would, we don't have this verse written down, but look at John chapter 1 and verse number 3. John chapter 1 and verse number 3. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 3, talking about Jesus, says, all things were made by Him. All right, he's taking us back to the beginning. Before Abraham was, I am. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. He's before all things. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Now see, there are those that would say, well, Jesus was a created being. God the Father made Him. Well, that can't be true, because then there would be something before Jesus, and that would be God. If Jesus is not God and God created Him, then all things weren't created by Him, because He didn't create Himself. So the theory that Jesus is a created being, that God is eternal, and one day He made His Son Jesus, doesn't fit in with the teaching of the Bible. Jesus is eternal. He's before Abraham. He's before all things. Our next verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know that verse from our Christmas story. And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, the promise of the coming of Christ, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Before Abraham, before all things, everlasting. That's the origin of Jesus Christ, if we can even call it origin. He's always been. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was created. Never a time when He was made. He's always existed. He's one with the Father. In the book of Revelation, we read four times where He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Three times He says the beginning and the ending. The other time He says the first and the last. But I am Alpha and Omega. That's A to Z in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last. He's saying, I'm everything, the beginning and the ending. Nothing was before Him, and there's nothing after Him. He's everything. He's from everlasting. Jesus Christ is pre-existent. He's always been. Number two, and we'll probably spend the bulk of our time here, the prophecies of Christ. We see, number one, the pre-existence of Christ. All right, that means before He shows up in Matthew chapter 1, through 4,000 years of Old Testament history, from Genesis to Malachi, 4,000 years, He's around, He's there, but He's a shadow. And I'm talking to those of you that know your Bible, He's the angel of the Lord. But there's no appearance of Him. There's maybe what we call an epiphany. There's a place where He appeared in the Old Testament, but He wasn't manifest and made known. See, in the New Testament, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was always there, but He wasn't made known until the virgin birth, till Matthew chapter 1. But He's talked about throughout the whole Old Testament. In fact, when we talk about the prophecies of Christ, there are well over 300 Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't give you an exact number because nobody got... I was looking these things up this week, and one guy said there's 345 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. Another guy said there's 354. Another person said there's over 300. I said, that's what we'll go with right there. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. He was in existence. He was there. He just wasn't made known yet. He wasn't manifest. So if we say in 1 Timothy 3:16 that He was manifest in the flesh, it doesn't mean anything. If we say that Christ was manifest in the flesh, okay, yeah, big deal. But when we say God was manifest in the flesh, we identify who that is that was promised throughout those 300 some odd prophecies of the Old Testament. So let's look. I've just got seven of them listed. Aren't you glad I whittled it down from 300 some to seven? That'll get you out a little bit earlier. And of course I did it where I could alliterate the message and they all start with the letter S. How's that? So that's free of charge. Won't charge you anything for that tonight. Letter A. When we think of the prophecies of Christ, let's start with the very first one. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman. Jesus was prophesied to be the seed of the woman. Look if you would at Genesis chapter 3. And I know some of you, Dr. Gary back there and Dr. Gary over here. I got a flyer I got something in the mail today, a Bible conference, and it's a big deal with all these preachers showing up. And it had the conference in the center and then all the special speakers around, and every preacher was a doctor. Doctor this, and I mean there's about 20 of them on that thing. I thought, boy, there's the place to go if you're sick. That would be the place to be, because they're doctors all over the place over there. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. This is old. This is standard information to many of you, but it's stuff we need to be grounded in and need to know. This is the first promise in the Old Testament, I believe, the first promise of the coming of Christ in the New Testament, the promise of a Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, you know what's happened. Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden. God came down to walk with them in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve were hiding. They'd never hidden before. They were hiding from God. Why? Because sin makes us ashamed. And so when God came down, they were hiding, and God said, Adam, where art thou? He wasn't asking Adam where he was because he didn't know. He was asking Adam so that Adam would realize that for the first time in his life, he was hiding from God. Never had to do that before. So God said, where art thou? And Adam came out, and God said, have you eaten of the fruit? And Adam did what we all do. Not me, her. The woman that thou gavest me. So God says to the woman, did you do that? She said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So they did what mankind has done ever since then, passed the buck, put it on somebody else. And so God says to them, he says to Adam, he says, from now on, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And man since that day has tried to beat God and not have to do that anymore. He said, "By you're going to work by the sweat of your brow." And he said to Eve, "I'm going to multiply your sorrow in your conception." And then he said to the serpent, "Upon your belly, you're going to crawl the rest of your life." Somebody said, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. All right? So he said to the serpent, "Upon your belly, you're going to..." Again, before that, this serpent didn't crawl on his belly. God cursed him and he crawled on his belly. And so in the middle of God's condemnation of Adam and of Eve and of the serpent, God gave a promise in verse 15 of Genesis 3. He said, "I will put enmity, strife, battle between thee," he said to the serpent, "between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And it, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy, the devil's head, and thou, the devil, shalt bruise the woman's seed's heel." That's the first promise of a coming seed. The seed of a woman. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that when Eve conceived, she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." You know what she thought? She thought it was that promise of Genesis 3:15. She thought she was getting from God. She thought she was getting that promised seed that was going to, and it wasn't that one, it was Cain. He was of that wicked one, the Bible says. But the seed of the woman is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, thousands of years before he came in Matthew chapter 1. You know what this proves to us? Not just that Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament, but it proves to us the inspiration of the Bible. Because Moses, writing thousands of years before the birth of Christ, did not conspire with Isaiah and conspire with Matthew, who wrote later, and work this thing all out together. They didn't live at the same periods of time. They didn't know each other. They had no concept. And yet they wrote the same truth about the seed of the woman that was going to come and bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent would bruise his heel, which happened on Calvary. And so we have a prophecy of Christ all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Second of all, Exodus chapter 12. Turn there if you would. Exodus chapter 12. And I'm not going to claim this is the second prophecy because we're skipping over all the typology of Joseph. We're also skipping over Abraham taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offering him. And God saying, "God will provide a lamb." That's a great one. I wish we had time for that. But we're jumping over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And the story here is the Passover. We'll call it in our outline, letter B, the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb. God told the children of Israel, as he was sending a plague upon Egypt, he told the children of Israel, "Go and kill a lamb, take its blood, and put it on the portals and the headposts of the door." Look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for their house." They kill the lamb, verse number 7. "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat." Now we know that blood is a type of the blood of Christ. Notice what it says down in verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." We sing that song. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the Jews in Goshen, back in the land of Egypt, took that lamb and they slew it, and they took that blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. And if you can visualize that, when they've got the bowl of blood down here, they're taking it up and putting it on the two posts over here and the cross beam on top. They're making the sign of a cross. It's been projected, and I guess it's true, but they're making that sign of the cross as they put that on that doorpost. They're a prophecy of Christ that's going to come. And the Lord said, "When I see that blood on that door, when I see that blood, I will pass over you." Judgment did not come to the house that had the blood applied to the door. A great picture of salvation. A great picture of salvation. Those that were behind that door with the blood applied, didn't matter how they felt, didn't matter what they thought, if they were behind that blood, they were safe from the death angel when it came that night. They could have been sitting behind that door just fretting and wringing their hands and sweating drops of blood, as it were, and worried. Are you sure it's going to work? Are you sure the blood's enough? Are you sure that's what God said? They could be worried about it. They were safe as long as they're behind the blood. A lot of Christian people that are worried. I don't know. I'm not sure. If you've trusted the blood, God knows you did. And even though you might wring your hands and worry for no reason, you're safe under the blood. So there's a picture in Exodus chapter 12 of the sacrificial lamb. What did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1? You might want to make that note. John chapter 1, verse 29. John, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What was John doing? He was going all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." A prophecy from Exodus 12 fulfilled in John chapter 1, verse 29. That's how that Bible fits together. Somebody says, "Oh, that book's just written by men." You're insane. You ought to be locked up. Bill Nye, the science guy, or whatever his name is, you know, saying, "Oh, that Bible, he's never read it. He's never looked at it." He's got a bachelor's degree in engineering, and that makes him a scientist. And he doubts the Bible and questions the accuracy and all that kind of stuff. Certified. That's all. They're just certifiable. They're nuts. Because that book, the way that book's put together and fits together, to deny it is to lose your mind and to lose your soul. So we see the seed of the woman. We see the sacrificial lamb. Number three, Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. If it's any consolation, don't worry. We're not going to try to get through this whole outline tonight. Saying, "Boy, we got a while to go." Yeah, it'd be a while. But look at Psalm 22. Let her see the sin offering. The sin offering. Christ was prophesied as an offering for our sin. Psalm 22, verse 1. This is David writing. This is 1,500, this is 1,000 years before Christ came. And David wrote in Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar? That's because it's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 40. Verse 46. My God, why? Jesus Christ uttered those words that were prophesied in Psalm chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David is speaking those words in Psalm 22, but it's a prophetic picture of the sin offering. Look down at verse 8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." Despised of the people. When you're there, when you look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, my God, right before that, they're walking by and reviling Him and wagging their heads, shaking their heads. "If thou be Christ, if thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross and save thyself and us." All right, the prophecy of Psalm 22. He was a reproach of men and despised of the people. Verse 8 of Psalm 22. "He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him." I'll read this. Matthew chapter 27, verse... can't read my own writing here. I think it's 43. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43 is exactly what happened there on the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 42, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross, and we shall believe Him." Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God." The exact statement of verse number 8 in Psalm 22, "He trusted on the Lord to deliver, let Him deliver Himself," was spoken by Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the sin offering prophesied all the way back in Psalm chapter 22. You know, when David wrote Psalm 22, he had no idea Jesus was going to utter those words on the cross. It wasn't of his own volition, it wasn't of his own intelligence that he wrote those words. It was the inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter tells us. So we see the sin offering. Letter D, Isaiah chapter 7, two verses that you know. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. He shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The son given, letter D. The son given. The son given. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government should be upon his shoulder. I don't know if it was here, somebody said, was that the preacher Sunday night? I don't know, somebody said that, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Matthew chapter 1. The government shall be on his shoulder. That's Revelation 22. Both of those, a thousand years between them, right there in that colon between the two. The son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's how intricate the Bible is. So we see the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, that the son is given. Then letter E, the suffering Savior, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, again, skipping over dozens of other references to the Lord, but in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. All right, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That was a man's portrait that he painted. It was not a scriptural picture at all. In fact, if I understand Song of Solomon correctly in its prophecies of Christ, it says his hair was curly and black as a raven. To me, that would fit the profile of a Jewish man better than blonde-haired and blue-eyed. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Remember, this is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 7 when he's coming back from Jerusalem having been at the Passover. He's reading this passage and he says to Philip, of whom is this man speaking? Who is Isaiah writing about? Himself or someone else? Isaiah didn't know. Isaiah was writing by inspiration of God. He had no idea that he was giving specific details about someone that was going to come 700 years later. Isaiah written 700 B.C. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I might make note that with his stripes we are healed is not talking about a healing of sicknesses and illnesses and lameness and blindness. It's talking about a spiritual healing. He died for our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. That's all spiritual side, not physical. There are a lot of the faith healers that say, with his stripes we are healed, and believe that that's talking about physical healing. That's not the context of that verse. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone said, go in at the first stall and come out at the last stall in verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the suffering Savior. Letter F, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, again, just hitting some of the high points of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's given a vision of his 70 weeks. And we don't have time to go through all that's happening in the 70 weeks, but Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end. In Daniel's day, God showed him a prophecy, a mountain peaks of prophecy. And he showed him a prophecy of 70 weeks, weeks of years. 70 weeks of which God was going to perform his task upon the earth. He said in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. All right, remember Nebuchadnezzar tore down Babylon? And then when the king of Persia overthrew Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he allowed Nehemiah to go back and build the walls. All right, the Bible said that when he built those walls, from the building of the walls to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's a prophecy of the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ. After 62 weeks, 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. You know, the Jews didn't understand that. They didn't know that was talking about Christ. Because when he came, all those disciples sold everything and left everything to follow him because they thought he was going to establish his government upon the earth. They were going by Isaiah 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. They forgot the suffering part. They didn't realize he was going to be cut off. They didn't know his crucifixion, didn't understand it. And the Bible had prophesied that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And then verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That 70th week, after 69 weeks, Christ was crucified. That 70th week, after that next week, the age of grace, he comes down and establishes himself as the King of Israel. All those prophecies we understand. But letter F is the slain Messiah. The slain Messiah. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Daniel writing years before the birth of Christ and a prophecy of Jesus coming. Then look at Zechariah chapter 13, and we talked about this, I think, last week or a week ago Sunday. Zechariah chapter 13. And we see the smitten shepherd. The smitten shepherd. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Isn't that an interesting verse nestled back there in the book of Zechariah? You know, back when you're reading through your Bible and you get past Ezekiel and you're reading about the wheel in a wheel and all that kind of stuff and we're thinking, what in the world's going on here? Then you get to Daniel, things lighten up a little bit, you understand it, till he gets to his 70 weeks and the prophecy of the beasts and the kingdoms and all that. Then you get in the minor prophets and wonder what's going on. Then you get to Zechariah. And then in the middle of Zechariah in verse 6, and one shall say unto thee, what are these wounds in thine hands? Huh, that sounds familiar. Who had wounds in his hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I wonder who that's talking about. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That's why I call it the smitten shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. If we were to read those two verses in Zechariah, much as that Ethiopian eunuch read Isaiah 53 and had no idea who it was talking about, we read these two verses in Zechariah and think, who is that? What's that got to do? Well, look over at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In verse number 30, they're ending the Lord's Supper, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus saying to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. As they're leaving that upper room after they broke bread together, Jesus says to those disciples, 11 of them, Judas is gone now. And he says, all of you shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 and 7. So we now know that in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of the smitten shepherd. Now again, I said this a week ago Sunday night, so I don't want to beat a dead horse, but some dead horses need to be beat anyways. Verse number 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The nails were put through his hands, were they not? And again, all the new Bible versions change that. The worst of them is, that, in my opinion, is the Message. And it says, where did you get that black eye? Instead of, what are those wounds in thy hands? Where did you get that black eye? The other Bibles, all the other Bibles say, what is that wound in the middle of your back? But this, our Bible says, it says, what are these wounds in thine hands? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so we see His pre-existence, number one. We see the prophecies of Christ, number two. And again, there are 300, over 300 of them. We've just looked at seven of them. Number three, we see the personality. The personality of Christ. And by that I mean simply this, His humanity. We've seen already that He's supernatural. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's from everlasting. Before Abraham was, I am. We know that. We know the Godhead side. But can we say this? If Jesus were here right now as He was in that day and sitting here, there's nothing that would make Him stand out by His natural appearance. You remember when He was with them and they wanted to lay hands on Him and He snuck out from among them and they couldn't find Him? Now again, I go back to this whole thing. If He's blonde-haired and blue-eyed in a congregation of Jewish men, they'd have spotted Him without any problem. But He just looked like everybody else. He fit in with a human. He was God in a human body, and yet He fit in a human crowd. Men, don't you understand that if they would have seen that He was God, they wouldn't have walked up to Him with a woman taken in adultery and said, here's what Moses and the law says, but what do you say? The only reason they could challenge Him and tempt Him is because they saw Him as just human being, just like them. And though they were mistaken because He wasn't just human being, He was human being. He was born just like you and I were born. Now, I can't comprehend all this stuff. He was born without sin. Did He cry? As a newborn baby, did He cry? I don't know. Somebody would say, well, no, that's just selfishness. That's a baby wanting attention and all that. And so if that's what crying is, then He didn't cry because He didn't sin. What did He do as a kid? Did He do what other kids did? Well, apparently not, because He was without sin. But He was 100% human. And so we have to remember that, all right? He's God, but He's in a human body. And we're going to look at more of those as we go on. We're going to stop there tonight with the personality of Christ. And next week we'll look at the human side of Jesus Christ. He was God manifest, made known in the flesh. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.